through the book of Esther, slowly but surely, and we're up to chapter 4 today. So I invite you to turn to Esther chapter 4, and we'll read that entire chapter, Esther chapter 4. That's found on page 710 in the Bibles provided for you, page 710. And I would ask that for the reading of God's word, if you are able, that you would stand. We read at Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai learned of all that he had done, or all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of the sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your family, father's family, will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights, or 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Beloved in Christ, I talked a moment about this morning as well, but 20 years ago, last September, it was all over the news, as you know. Day after day, we heard and watched in horror the story of 9/11 and its aftermath, when our country was under attack by terrorists using airplanes to blow up buildings. And day after day, we heard and watched stories on the extended news shows about insignificant, almost unconscious decisions that were made that resulted either in someone living or someone dying during the day of terror on September 11. Insignificant choices, decisions that made for significant results. Let me tell you about my brother-in-law's story. Bill had recently retired from the Air Force and was now working at the Pentagon as a civilian. Bill was in a room doing inventory about 30 minutes or so before the plane crashed into the Pentagon. And he made a decision to leave that room, go back to his office a short distance away, spend a few moments at his desk, turn on the TV, where he saw, to his horror, what had happened to the World Trade Center Twin Towers in New York City. And right then, he made another decision to go to his former Air Force office a little ways away in the Pentagon to see if his Air Force buddies knew what had happened. And of course, they had found out about it already. They watched it unfold on the news for a few moments. And then Bill made yet another decision to go back to his office instead of going to the inventory room to continue his work. He sat down at his desk, and 5 minutes later, he was blown out of his chair by the explosion of the next terrorist plane, the one that hit the Pentagon. 50 feet away from his office, the cockpit of that plane destroyed the inventory room where Bill had been working just 20 minutes ago, where he might have still been working. And incidentally, immediately following that, Bill was able to save many lives as his anti-terrorist training and skill set, that was his specialty in the Air Force, as that took over. But my point is, he made an insignificant, almost unconscious series of decisions which brought significant life-saving results. Decisions, even insignificant ones, do that sometimes. Tonight we'll be talking about decisions. And not so insignificant decisions either. Big decisions. Determining God's will type of decisions. The kind we're oftentimes unsure of even after we make them. The kind we're sometimes afraid to make. The kind we're sometimes uncomfortable with. The kind that take courage to make. Those types of decisions. The kinds of decisions that are an answer to the song that Donna just sang for us. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives that we live inspire them to obey. In other words, how are the decisions we make, are they in agreement with those words? May all who come behind us find us faithful. Yes, yes, they will find us faithful. Or will the answer be no? He wasn't very faithful. What we'll talk about tonight are those decisions which answer the question, is this the path God wants me to take? Now, where do we get that in a passage like this one? Let me show you some things about this passage as we've been doing, and then we'll come back to that question. First of all, this chapter 4 is a lot like chapter 3. They're set up very similarly. In chapter 3, remember, Haman, who had been raised up to a position of power, reacted to a threatening situation, he thought. Mordecai did not bow down to him as he had been commanded, and the rest of chapter 3 tells how Haman reacted to that threat of Mordecai not bowing down. And as a result of that threat, we need chapter 4, don't we? Because how Haman reacted was to impose a command of a death sentence on all of the Jews. Now look at the similarity to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Mordecai wakes up to that life-threatening situation now that had been commanded by Haman, and the rest of the chapter tells about how Mordecai reacted to it. Chapter 3 is about how non-Jews, Gentiles, reacted to threats, Haman and the king. Chapter 4 is about how the Jews reacted to the threats, Mordecai and the queen. You see the parallel there? Both chapters begin at the king's gate. Both chapters end at the palace in the corridors of imperial power. In both chapters, the king's servants question what Mordecai is doing. In both chapters, the king's servants function as information messengers between Mordecai and the authorities. In both chapters, the lead actors, Haman in chapter 3 and Mordecai in chapter 4, are seeking royal assistance and pretty much tell the royalty what that assistance should be, must be. In both chapters, both lead actors present their cases to royalty, that is. Haman presents his to the king, Mordecai to the queen. They present their cases as involving situations that are threatening the well-being of the royalty. Haman, remember, talked about the Jews and said to Xerxes, King, these people are not in your best interests. Mordecai says the same thing to the queen. Esther, this command to kill the Jews is not in your best interests either. Remember, you're a Jewess. You're a Jew. You're going to die if you don't do something. And of course, if you read on to chapter 5, you know that both lead actors succeeded in persuading the royalty to do what they wanted them to do. Lots of similarities in the two stories, not to mention similarities and differences are brought out between Mordecai and Esther themselves. Mordecai and Esther both are agonizing in the story. Mordecai knows what's going to happen to the Jews. He's in anguish. Esther initially only knows that Mordecai is in deep grief, and she expresses sympathetic anguish for Mordecai. But then some differences. Esther wants to sort of, smooth things over, maybe smooth over the awfulness of the situation. Can't really do anything about it anyway. I'll keep quiet about it. Mordecai wants the king and everybody to see how awful this death sentence is. Mordecai wants Esther to face reality, make a decision, do something. Esther wants to avoid reality and sort of look the other way. But now let's not forget our question. Let's not forget the main thrust of the passage, decisions, choices, God's will. Is this in accordance with God's will? Is this what God wants me to do? And if it is, will I do it? How will I do it? Starting to see how that main point, how those questions start confronting you in this passage. If you don't, you will shortly as we look at how the passage is put together. Remember last time, and it was a couple of weeks ago, I said that the author was very careful in how he wove the story together. I used the word chiasm or chiastic, a description of the special way we go into the story, hit the center, and then back out of the story. Well, the author crafts the story together here in chapter 4 that same way, too, as in chapter 3. Let's see what it looks like in chapter 4. The story is one with 5 parts. In chapter 3, it's 6 parts. Go in, 3 times, come out. But here it's 5 parts. The third part then, the middle part, the center stands all alone. It's the most important part in the story. It reveals the main point of the story, the one we've been talking about. The 5 parts go like this. First part is made up of verses 1, 2, and 3, where we witness Mordecai hearing about the edict to destroy the Jews, his people. And what do we see Mordecai do? He rips his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, that rough sackcloth that scrapes against his body. He spreads ashes on his face and arms and hands, and he goes out into the city, and he's wailing, and he's loudly and bitterly wailing, and he went as far as the king's gate, just outside the palace, where people gathered for all kinds of things. Busy area. Mordecai is making no small, quiet, subdued display of lament here. Mordecai wants everyone to know that he is grieving. An awful thing has happened. He's shouting it in the streets. He's not in a corner with a tissue covering his face, trying to keep his sobs from being heard. No, he's in the streets. He's openly weeping, wailing, lamenting, grieving, openly decrying the edict of Haman and the king. Let the world know a people, a nation is going to be destroyed. Like what happened on September 11, some 20 years ago. Many of you remember it. Firefighters openly weeping in the streets, wailing, not caring who saw them, wanting the world to know how senseless a tragedy had occurred, how senseless it was. That was Mordecai. And not only Mordecai, but all throughout the land of Persia, Jews everywhere were in the streets, fasting, weeping, wailing, lying in sackcloth and ashes. That's how the story begins. It begins with a command that causes mourning and fasting. Of course, when you read it at the tail end of chapter 3, you can't help but notice the awful juxtaposition. One minute, at the end of chapter 3, a king is yucking it up with Haman as they're sharing drinks together. Ha, ha, ha. And the next minute, a whole people is in the streets refusing food and drink. Quite the contrast, isn't it? That's how the story begins. A command causes mourning and fasting. Second part of the story, verses 4 through 8. Here we find Esther finding out about Mordecai's display of grief, sending him clothes that he refuses, and so she sends one of her servants to what's wrong with him? Go find out what's wrong. Mordecai gives the servant the explanation for the grief. Well, they're going to kill us all. It was Haman's doing. Here's the edict. If you don't believe me, Esther, you must go to the king and beg for mercy for your people, the Jews. Incidentally, now at last, Esther's cover is blown. Someone else knows, a servant of Xerxes the king knows, she is Jewish now. She's not safe anymore, is she? Not with that edict hanging over her head. Those five verses, though, verses 4 through 8, make up the second part of the story. And very simply, we have an explanation of the situation and a call to action. Mordecai does them both. He explains the situation to the servant and calls Esther to action through the servant. An explanation and a call to action. And now third, we have the center of the story where we see the main point. Verses 9 through 12. The servant returns to Esther, obviously tells Esther the message from Mordecai, and then we hear Esther's response, or perhaps we should call it Esther's excuse, a double excuse even. Everybody knows you just can't go see the king without being summoned. If you do, you die. Unless the king extends his gold scepter to the interrupting person. Not to mention the fact that our marriage, well, it's kind of a disaster right now. I haven't been called to see my husband for 30 days. The center point, the main point of this passage is an excuse by Esther. We'd expect the main point to be Esther rising to the occasion. A focus on her faith. Instead, the author wants us to see failure, abject failure. I can't go see him. I can't do it. I don't want to risk my life. And besides, our marriage isn't that great. Sorry, Mordecai, no can do. You're my uncle and everything, but sorry. The middle point, the main point of part three, and what is it? An excuse for not taking action to resolve the situation, an excuse for not making this big decision. And then we back out of the story, and the different parts mirror the parts they go with, right? Here's where Mordecai comes off as one very shrewd customer. Part four of the story, verses 13 and 14, is just like part two. They go together. In part four, we have another explanation of the situation and a call to action once again. Mordecai, in explaining it this time, gets tough. He gets shrewd, brings it down to a very personal level for Esther. Esther, don't think you're going to escape this massacre simply because you live in the king's house. The edict says, all Jews, you are Jewish. You will die too. People will know and already do know that you are Jewish. We know the servant already knows who's been rushing messages back and forth. You and your father's family will perish. It almost sounds like a promise, doesn't it? Almost like a threat from Mordecai. Almost as if Mordecai is trying to wake Esther up to see the gravity of this situation. A couple of interesting things are in these verses, of course. Verse 14 alludes to the fact that even if Esther remains silent, doesn't decide to do this thing, the Jews will be delivered some other way. Mordecai still holds out hope for that. The Jewish race will live on. Maybe not around Susa, but they will be delivered. It's as close as we get to a reference to God in this entire book, but his name is not mentioned, of course, we know that. Could Mordecai be referring to God? Certainly, but we don't know for sure. And then, of course, at the end of 14, we have those incredible words, right? Who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. It's a call to action. It's a recognition that sometimes hard decisions need to be made. Sometimes we need to step forward in faith. Mordecai is reacting to Esther's excuse, I can't do it. Mordecai says, yes, you can, and you must. Part four is once again an explanation of the situation and a call to action is given. It's a repeat of part two, only it's much more personal, isn't it? Last part of the story is part five, 15 to 17. And does it look like part one? Sure it does, absolutely. It looks like Mordecai and Esther are now on the same page again. It looks like Esther's on board. We don't know for sure until chapter five, but it looks like Esther has made the decision to help out, for she wants a three-day fast. 3 days of mourning and fasting. She herself now has signed up for the cause with Mordecai. And so the last part of the passage repeats the first part, a command by the queen this time that causes mourning and fasting. And so back now to our question. The central thrust of the passage is of human failure to act, to make a decision. It zeroes right in on Esther's excuses for not taking action. Human failure to act. What's stopping her? Fear is, right? Of course. Fear has paralyzed her. What's missing? Faith. In the end, of course, fear is what finally causes her to act. She doesn't want to die. And people are going to know she's Jewish. She's got a death sentence over her head, too. And she may be afraid to enter the king's presence for fear she will die, but she's going to die anyway, so fear causes her to act. But the text seems to be saying fear isn't supposed to be the deciding factor. The deciding factor is what's missing here. Faith is missing in the story. Faith in God. Faith that God is with you. Faith that God will see you through. Faith that God is in control. Faith that for us New Testament Christians, faith that Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit empowers us to act, to make decisions, to move forward and build God's kingdom. The passage cries out for a response that goes like this. I've got a decision to make, and I need to make it in faith. I need to find out if this is the choice God wants me to make. I need to find out if what I'm saying no or yes to is according to God's plan, to God's will. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 begins familiarly, for I know the plans I have for you. Jeremiah 1, verse 5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, Jeremiah. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. That was Jeremiah's specially made plan for him that he followed because the Lord told him this was what he wanted him to do. So he decided, I'm going to do that. Esther's not even asking the question, what do you want me to do, Lord? Is this in your plan? Is this your will for me? Where do you want me to go, Lord? How do you want me to serve you, Lord? Esther never asked the question. Esther never asked these faith questions. And when you read chapter 4 in Esther, because it's missing, the text out of Esther's silence cries out to us to ask those questions ourselves.
when you pray at night or in the morning or whenever you do. That should be one of the most important things you pray. That should be one of the things you pray. God, I want to know your plan for my life. Please show it to me. Make it unmistakable. Let my thoughts about what I will do and what I will be and where I will serve echo your thoughts about me, Lord. Lord, I need to know what decisions you want me to make. Lord, I want to know where you want me to serve in this kingdom of yours. And Lord, don't let me be paralyzed by fear. Let me step forward in faith with you. I want to challenge us all to pray that way, beloved. All of us. For example, if you're younger and you're in school, of course, pray for your tests and your friendships and your temptations and your love life and your fears and your doubts. But you also have a responsibility to be eagerly wanting to know from God Himself what He wants you to be doing with your life. And then deciding and stepping forward into unknown territory. You know what? He'll step with you. His Spirit lives in you. Because of Jesus Christ. We say it to that younger generation, don't we, friends? I'm sure we do. You've got your whole life in front of you. That's not quite right. God's got your whole life in front of you. God's got it all mapped out. And it's a life whose main purpose, chief purpose, is to glorify Him. And once you hit those years that many of us here have already hit tonight, years ago, where you start grabbing hold of your own independence as a Christian, you have a responsibility to learn what God is calling you to do. And then decide to do it. For me, it was being a minister, a preacher. I found out years later that one of my former pastors prayed that I would find myself in seminary becoming a preacher someday. He prayed that for 12 years before it happened. He told my mom privately that I would end up a minister someday. He saw something. Some people are called by God to preach. Others to do mission work. Figuring that out is not easy. So pray about that. One of you here today might be the next son or daughter of our congregation who becomes a minister or a missionary, even as a second career. And that would be wonderful. Stepping forward in faith like that, deciding, seeking God's will daily in prayer helps us learn who we are and what God's plan is for us. Same is true for business people, doctors, teachers, truck drivers, plumbers, farmers, and on and on. God calls us to His plan. The same is true for serving in the church. Some of us here have so much to offer. Build up the body. We have so much scriptural knowledge. Our minds are bursting with biblical teaching that we have learned that needs to be communicated or taught or shown to others, not kept to ourselves. Might God be calling you right now, not just to get filled with Him, but also to fill others. Maybe it's time to take the learning and the teaching and pass it along to someone else. Maybe it's time to be in a discipling or mentoring relationship with someone. Maybe God is whispering in your heart right now, saying, I've blessed you with so much. Now be a blessing to others. I'll keep filling you. Don't worry. I'm calling you. You're part of my plan to make other believers mature also. Come on. I'll be with you. I'll walk every step with you. Should I or shouldn't I? You got a decision to make. Let us pray.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for a passage like this one with all its intricacies, the incredible way it was put together by the author, using such talent, literary talent. And we're thankful that because of what isn't there, it shouts out what we need to be thinking about, praying, yearning to know God's will in our lives. What do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? Where next, Lord God? What next? To whom shall I minister? What direction do you want me to turn next? Father, help us all, no matter what age we are, to be asking those questions and listening for your voice, seeking your direction, and then saying, yes, I'll follow you wherever you lead. Help us in that, Lord. None of that's easy. None of it. But make it clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen.